again this evening. I thank you so much for coming and being here as we come to worship and to study from His Word. You know, a lot of times we talk about problems within the church and what's wrong with the church and things that need to be changed. Well, I thought we'd talk tonight about what's right with the church. So I wanted to look at a few things that is what we stand for, what we believe and what we stand for is right. First of all, the church has the right standard of authority. You know that there are those today who believe that there are latter-day revelations. They look to maybe councils and synods for direction. There are those churches that believe they have prophets among them who are guiding them in the ways of the Lord. But the church of the Lord has the right standard of authority, and that is the Bible. It is the Bible and only the Bible that is our standard. You know, Jesus promised, and I don't have these scriptures up on the screen, so I'd encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles. You remember in John 16, the night before He was crucified, He told the apostles, promised them that the Spirit of truth would come. It says in verse 12 of John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He shall speak, and He shall tell you things to come." So the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And He goes on to mention in verses 14 and 15 that the Spirit would take the things of Christ, which are also the things of the Father, and He would declare that unto the apostles. And that's what happened. The apostles went out preaching this word as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. They preached it orally. They also laid hands upon various ones who received spiritual gifts. Some had the gift of prophecy, and they were able to proclaim the word of God as they were directly moved by the Holy Spirit here in the first century. And over time, the all truth was being revealed, such that Peter could say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that God had given them all things that pertain to life and godliness. Also in Jude verse 3, Jude says that we're to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the faith is referring to the Word of God, the gospel. And he's saying that the faith was once for all delivered, one time for all time delivered. So there's not latter-day revelations. What was revealed in the first century was the all truth, the all things that pertain to life and godliness, all that they needed. And that truth has been preserved for us. If you remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And so he's saying that this word, the word of God, abides forever. It does not pass away. So we can be assured that that all truth that was revealed in the first century, we have it preserved for us today. And that's been preserved in the Bible, particularly the 27 books of the New Testament. Are these words that were revealed by the Spirit to these apostles and prophets, but also with the Old Testament as well, we have the complete revelation of God. And such Paul could say then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so all the scriptures that are given by inspiration of God. As a matter of fact, the Greek could translate it that way. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. Now all these scriptures are given by inspiration of God, but those that are given, they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. They are sufficient to guide us so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work as he would go out and teach, lead people in the ways of the Lord. The scriptures were sufficient to guide him and to direct him in that teaching. And that's what we have today. And that's right. We stand on that. We don't look to any other authority. We don't look to any man here upon this earth who claims that he is guided by the Holy Spirit, because that's something in addition to what God has given us, the all truth that he gave us in Scripture. And so when we determine what we must do, we go to the authority that the Lord has given us, and that is the Bible. But then secondly, the church was established at the right time. You know, it was prophesied that the kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman kings. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. He saw this image. This image had a head of gold. Its breast and arms were of silver. Its belly and thighs of brass. Its legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. And he said that there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck this image and broke it into pieces, and it was blown away as chaff of the summer threshing floor. But that stone that was cut out grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. And what was the interpretation of that dream? Well, this image and the four parts of that image represent four different kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom. And that was followed by the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is represented by the chest and arms of silver. And then there was the Grecian kingdom that came after him under Alexander the Great, that came after him represented by the belly and thighs of bronze. And then there was the Roman kingdom that came after that, represented by the legs of iron and feet part iron and part clay. Notice in Daniel 2, says in we'll begin with verse 43. And you saw iron, let's go back to verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. He's describing this fourth kingdom here. He says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So in the days of these kings, which was the fourth kingdom, God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. The Jews were looking forward to that. They were looking for that day when that kingdom would come. I want you to notice what Jesus said about this. In Mark chapter 1, when he began his public ministry, he went out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1 verse 14 beginning, "And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" Notice that. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's near. Matter of fact, in chapter 9, Mark 9 verse 1, Mark records, "And he said to them," that is, Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And so Jesus is saying, even in the lifetime of these people, this kingdom is going to come. Now, Jesus understood that the fulfillment of that prophecy was going to be fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire. And that's when it was then to be established. Let me back up. The question is, exactly when did the kingdom begin? And I've had some questions about that. When Jesus ascended, of course, he was raised from the dead, and then after about 40 days, he appeared to the apostles, and then after the 40 days, he ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. He was sitting on the throne of David. Was he reigning as king then? Maybe. Maybe the kingdom began when he sat on that throne. Now, it was only 10 days later that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. You remember Jesus said before he ascended, "Go to Jerusalem and you wait there until you be endued with power from on high." And so they went back to Jerusalem, and about 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, is when that promise was fulfilled and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Was that then when the kingdom, the rule of the king, as the words of the king then begin to be preached, is that then when the church began, or when the kingdom began and he began to reign? I don't know. I think we have a good case for that second view. You know, power was to come with the Holy Spirit. Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus says it will come with power. The kingdom will come with power even in the lifetime. And we know that the Holy Spirit, when it came, would come with power. Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, "You shall be endued with power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And so when the Holy Spirit came, power came. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And we read about this in Acts 2. The apostles then begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's just go back and look at what it says, beginning with verse 1 of Acts 2. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And what are they preaching? The words of our Lord, the words of the King. And it began to be preached at this time. The power came. And from this day forward, we read of the church, the kingdom in existence. We find that the Jews, many of them, obey the gospel on this day. Verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This is the first time we read of the church in existence. Now, I understand that some translations have, "and they added to them." The word church is not in the text. Some manuscripts don't include the word ecclesia in that verse. But who are the "them"? Even if it is, "and the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved." Well, we know as he continues to talk about the "them," he calls them the church. And that's who it is. And the Lord is adding to this group of people, and that's what the church is, all who are being saved, those who were being saved. And that's what the church is, and here's the first time we read of that. And also, it's interesting that the day of Pentecost is referred to by Peter as the beginning. You remember in Acts 11, when Paul, or rather Peter, is explaining to the Jews in Jerusalem about his going in unto Cornelius, going in unto Gentiles and eating with them. And he explains how that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and that God was showing that they were not to make any distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And notice there in Acts 11, verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." And when did the Holy Spirit fall upon us? Well, on the day of Pentecost. And here Peter refers to that as the beginning. So as they begin to go preach, as people begin to be added to the church, then that's where it then began. And that's probably, I can see that argument being strong. But it doesn't matter. You know, the kingdom did come. Whether it was when Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, or 10 days later, when the rule of the king began to be preached. The point is, it has come. It came in the days of the Roman kings of the first century. And that's who we are. We are a church that looks back to that which was established in the first century. That's all we claim to be. That's all we strive to be. As we follow the standard, the complete revelation of God, the Bible, and we strive to follow that in all that we do, we're just striving to be the church that began in the first century. And that's right. And that's something that we stand for. And that's all we want to be a part of. But also, the church has the right builder, the right founder, and also the right head. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus built his church. Notice it's his. And keep in mind, the word church has to do with an assembly of people, a gathering of people, a group of people. And so he is saying that I will build my group of people. And so Jesus is the one that promised to build his church. He is the founder of the church. And he did that. And also Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Paul says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head of the church, his body. Just as a body has a head that controls that body, so the church is his body. And he's the head. He's the one that controls it. He's the one that legislates. He's the one who has all authority. And he said that before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says, "All authority had been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so he's the builder. He's the founder. And he is the head of the church and the only head of the church. We don't look to any person who's lived here since then to be the beginning of the Church of Christ. Now, I know some say, well, you were started by Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone. Well, these were men that were trying to get people to go back to be just what they were in the first century. And that was the right thing to do, is to get people to come under the authority of Jesus, just his authority, as he has revealed his word to us through the apostles and prophets preserved for us in Scripture. And let that be our guide, our only guide. There were many of the churches that day that were being controlled by councils and by other standards of authority. They had written up their articles of faith, their disciplines, their catechisms, and that's what was guiding them. And what these men were doing is saying, let's go back to the Bible. Let's speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent, which is a biblical principle. Even though that statement's not found in the Bible, that principle is there. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." You preach the words of God, the oracles, the utterances of God. What are those utterances? Well, they're only found in the Bible. And so that's what these men were trying to do, not to begin a new church, just to be the church that Jesus founded, that Jesus built, and just to follow him. And that's right. But then also, the church has the right organization. What the Lord designed is local churches with its elders and deacons. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul addressed the church there, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." And so the bishops are the same as the elders or pastors. Those are terms that refer to the same group of men within a local church. They were elders in the sense that they were mature men. They were bishops, meaning overseers. They oversaw the work of that church. They led and guided in the ways of the Lord. They were pastors or shepherds. And they would lead as a shepherd would lead their sheep to pasture and lead them in the right way to protect them. That's what shepherds do as to the flock that God has given them, as they lead them in the ways of the truth. And so the Lord designed that. And he designed that a plurality of co-equal elders in each church. In every case, they were to appoint elders, plural, in every church. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul told Titus in Titus 1, verse 5, to appoint, ordain elders in every city. I think it's saying the same thing as in every church. And these elders had oversight over just the church that was among them. Their oversight was limited. Look at what Peter says as he addresses elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And so they were told to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. They were limited in that flock that they were to shepherd and oversee. And Paul says this to the elders of the church in Ephesus. You remember in Acts chapter 20, he comes to Miletus. He calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come. They come and he speaks to them. And in verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Notice, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. What flock is that? That'd be the flock in Ephesus and none other. They were only to superintend, lead, guide, and shepherd only within that church of which they were a part. And that's the way God designed that. You'll never find where one bishop had oversight of one church. There's always a plurality of co-equal. Now that began to happen shortly after the establishment of the church. But that's not the way the Lord designed it when we go back to the words of our King, that complete revelation that we have. When we go back to that, we find that these churches had a plurality of co-equal elders. And then what happened is that, I don't know if it was these bishops or various ones from the churches began to meet in councils. And they would then make decisions for their home churches. And by the 4th century, I believe it was, there were only 5 patriarchs who had oversight of the whole church. And they were, if I can remember, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, Constantinople, Rome. I think there was one other. And the bishops of those churches in those cities then had oversight of the whole church. And then eventually there was a battle between who would become the universal bishop. And eventually Boniface III became known as the first universal bishop, or was recognized as the first universal bishop, I think around 606. That was a departure from what God had designed for his church. What are we wanting to be? We want to go back to be the church that we read about in the Bible. And that is local churches appointing elders and deacons. And these elders oversee the work of that church. And they're not lords. And in fact, Peter said there in 1 Peter 5, not lording it over the flock. They're not legislators. They lead in the ways of the Lord. There's only one legislator, and that's our King, Jesus Christ. And we look to his word and guide the church in the ways of the Lord. And that's the responsibility of elders. Now, as a result of working together, we know that as we have maybe differences over matters of judgment, matters of opinion, the elders may have to make final decisions, and we understand that. But they're not lords. There's only one Lord. There's only one head, and we look to the words of Jesus, and where there are differences, we go to the King's words, and we open it, and we study it, and we talk about it, and we never think in terms of what I want, what I prefer. It's all, what does the King want? And that's the church of the Lord, and that's what we want to be. That's what we strive to be. And then also, the church teaches the right plan of salvation. You know, there are differences among churches who call themselves Christian churches or claim to be Christians about this particular question: is what must I do to be saved? What is the plan of salvation? I think most people, at least most conservative churches that claim to be Christian, believe that sinners are saved by the death of Christ. We all understand that Jesus' death upon the cross is the means of our salvation. And we talked about that this morning. In Romans chapter 5, and beginning of verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Our salvation, our being reconciled to God, we who were enemies of God because of our sins, we now can be changed from that enmity to friendship with Him. Why? Because of what Christ did. It's not anything we have done. And the Bible is clear about that. Jesus procures our salvation. No man can earn his salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." No one has the right to boast of his salvation. To be saved by the death of Christ, though, one must obey Christ. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, says, "Though he," that is Jesus, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation," notice, "to all who obey him." Now, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. That's what we've been emphasizing. But to whom is he the author of eternal salvation? Well, it will be to those who obey him, those who come to him. You know, Jesus died for everybody. The Bible teaches that. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man, for all. Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So Jesus' death was for everyone. Everybody can be saved by the death of Christ. But not all men are saved. Why is that? You know, Matthew 7, Jesus presents to us the two gates, the two ways, and the two destinations. There's that narrow gate, the straight way, which leads to life. And there are few, he says, that find it. But then there's that wide gate, the broad way, which leads to destruction. And many are going down that way. If Jesus died for them, then why is it that they're headed for destruction? And it's because salvation is conditional. If we're going to be saved by the blood of Christ, there are certain things that we must do. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's talking about the labor and the load of sin, that burden of sin that we bear. And he says, "You come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you're burdened with sin, and I will give you rest." But notice he says, come. If they're going to find rest to their souls, they're going to have to come. And how is it? How do we come? Well, the Bible is specific about that. It tells us exactly what's involved in coming to Jesus. We must hear the Word. We're not going to be zapped by the Holy Spirit, some better felt than told type of experience that says, "Oh, I'm saved now because I've received this indwelling of the Holy Spirit all of a sudden." The Bible doesn't talk about that. What it does talk about is the means by which the Holy Spirit convicts and converts the hearts of people is through the Word that was revealed by the Spirit. Look with me in John chapter 6. And this is a passage that is used sometimes by those who believe that God draws us in some mysterious way. Notice he defines how God draws us. John 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, Jesus says there in verse 44 that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws him. The Father has to draw. But how does he do that? Well, look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the means by which God draws us. It's through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Are we saved by faith? Yeah, in order for us to contact the shed blood of Jesus to be saved, we've got to come to him in faith. But that faith comes on the word of God. Romans 10, 17. I've got to come in contact with the word if I'm going to have the proper faith. And we must believe in Christ. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer said, came to Paul and Silas and said, "Men, what must I do?" Let me turn over there and get the exact words. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31 says, "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house," revealing to him what it means to believe, what is involved in believing in him. We know that we must believe. We must put our trust. This faith involves an element of trust. It's not just believing that he is, that he died and was buried and rose again the third day and ascended and he's king. It's saying, "I now trust him as being Lord and Savior. And what he says is true." And so we commit our lives to him. We are to repent of our sins. In the Great Commission, Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, in verse 47, Jesus said to the apostles before he ascended, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. How are they going to have remission of sins? They're going to have to repent. And that's exactly what the apostles did as they went out preaching. Acts 2:38, Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." And so there is repentance is necessary. I've told you this before. When I was 13, I was immersed in water. But later, I come to realize I don't think I repented. Because I saw myself doing the very same things I had done before without any remorse. Now, I understand it's possible for someone to genuinely repent and then for them to do that kind of thing. But with me, when I looked back on that, I realized I was baptized, but I did not really commit to the Lord. And so at age 16, I was baptized for the remission of my sins with a believing, penitent heart. And that's what it takes. And that's one thing we need to emphasize. Sometimes we emphasize baptism. But what we need to be emphasizing, you've got to give your life to Jesus, as we talked about this morning. When you come to understand what he's done for you, and now he's calling upon you to give your life to him. Repent of sin. We must confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We must not be ashamed of our Lord. We must confess him with the mouth, and we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, the Jews on the day of Pentecost were told, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Look in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, beginning, Paul says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, these Christians in the churches of Galatia were sons of God, but it was through faith in Christ Jesus. But he goes on further explain that in verse 27. Matter of fact, the word "for" at the beginning of verse 27 explains what he had just stated in verse 26. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, I'm a child of God through faith, but that faith doesn't just mean faith with no works. It's that faith, that person who had faith that led him then to obey the Lord in baptism, and he's baptized into Christ. That's how he gets into Christ, into union with Christ. And in being baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. I take that to mean that you put him on by sharing in his sonship. You know, we're joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8. We are a son of God. Jesus is the only son of God, begotten son of God. We are sons of God, joint heirs with him. And we put him on. We now share in his sonship. But when did that take place? Is when we were baptized into union with Christ. In doing that, we put him on. And we now share in his sonship. And that's a part of what we must do in order to be saved. Many in the religious world don't believe that. They believe that we're saved by faith alone. The moment we believe, we're saved from our sins. And then sometime later, we're to be baptized as a symbol of that, as a symbol of our dying to sin and rising to walk in newness of life. I've already died to sin, they say. But now this is just a symbolic act to show that that's what happened. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 6 reminds them of when and how they died to sin. And that was when they were buried with Christ in baptism. They were baptized into his death. That's when they died to sin. And now they are to rise to walk in newness of life. As Jesus rose from the dead, so we now rise to walk in newness of life. So the Bible is clear that baptism is essential. And that needs to be preached. What we're doing is going back to the words of our King, the words of our Lord, the one who has all authority. Well, these are just a few things that's right about where we stand and who we are, what we're striving to be. We need not to forget about that. The church has the right standard of authority, the Bible. The church was established at the right time. It was in the first century, in the days of the Roman kings. And it's not something that will to be established later. And I forgot, I was going to talk about how that it's not in the... John the Baptist did not establish the kingdom. Because John the Baptist was not a part of the kingdom. Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said that those who are in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist, implying that John was not in the kingdom. Now, John was a great prophet, but he was not in the kingdom. He didn't establish it. Jesus established it in the first century. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and then his rule, his authority was being preached throughout the world and has been preached ever since. The church has the right builder and head, Jesus Christ. The church has the right organization. The church teaches the right plan of salvation. Well, I'm not saying that I've said anything that you don't already know, but hopefully some things we've said tonight will help to better establish that into your heart and mine, and to know what we are, just being Christians, following Jesus, and then tell others. Let's share this with others, because many don't know what the Bible teaches about these things. There may be some here tonight who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. If that be the case, please come as we stand and sing.